Our epistle reading and sermon text comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and I'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 8. These are the words of God for the people of God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you bow and pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would now bless your people today. Bless us with the confidence of the Apostle Paul, the confidence of the risen Christ. Bless us in the midst of our struggles and our weariness with the strength of the resurrection life. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, had a hard life. He had a life that was full of troubles, full of difficulties, and that is very much in the background of the words that he writes that we have heard here today in 2 Corinthians. He begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 8, describing for us something that he doesn't go into detail about, but intriguing. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Did the Apostle Paul get discouraged? Did he get depressed? Did he lose heart? Yes, he did. He was tempted in that direction anyway. He was in a situation that we don't know the details of in Asia Minor, perhaps during his long stay in Ephesus, that we're not told about. But apparently, it was awful. Apparently, it was horrible. It was above his strength, he says. He had no human way to cope with it, and even despaired of life itself. Whatever it was bad. Paul did have a hard life, and that is in the background to what Paul says here now. Because what Paul is teaching the church, what he's teaching us, is about what made him persevere. What is it that made him not lose heart? What caused him to not give up and to have the ability to go on and to continue? And that's an important message for us, because you might feel that you are lacking what you need to go on. You are lacking what would motivate you to not lose heart and to give up. And maybe some of you already have. Maybe in the last year or two, you have faced many difficulties. Maybe in the last few months, you have been facing things that you never thought you would. Things that you never thought that you would go through. Afflictions or difficulty or sickness or disease or hardship of some kind. And you're frustrated. You're frustrated by those things. You're discouraged. You don't understand why these things are happening. And maybe sometimes, maybe every day, you don't even want to get out of bed. Maybe things are pretty good for you. Maybe it's not that bad for you. Maybe life is good. You're making a good living. Everything seems to be falling into place. Oh, one day is not that much different from the next. But things can change rapidly. What would it take for you to be in that position? What if you did lose your job? What if the doctor did want to run some tests? Would everything still be fine? Would you still be joyful? Would you still be thankful? Well, Paul addresses these kinds of things for us in this passage. You might think, well, what does this have to do with the resurrection? What does this have to do with Easter? Well, much in every way. In fact, it all hangs upon the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, in this passage, Paul deals with present difficulties. He deals with present trials by jumping around to the past, to the future, back to the present. You see, it's not in the present where the answer to those difficulties that you have lie. You have to move. You have to go to the past. You have to go back. And you go back, Paul says, to the definitive, objective, historical event of the resurrection of Christ. It's an event that happened. It's an event in the past. That the body of Jesus Christ, that same body that was ripped apart on the cross, that was whipped and tortured and died, and was put into the tomb, buried, on the third day, rose again. The same body. The same dead body, not the swooned or passed out body, the body that really died, rose again. And yet, it was the same body, and yet, it was different. It was transformed. It was something new. And then Paul makes a tremendous leap into the future. He makes a tremendous leap into the future at Jesus coming and our own resurrection. The day when he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we will meet him in the air. And he will raise those who are alive first, and then he will raise those who are in their graves. They will come out. You will come out with that new body. That body that is like Jesus' body. That body that is clothed with glory, and you will be with the Lord always. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, these are the words that we are to comfort one another with when our brothers and sisters in the Lord die, when they go into the grave. So that's the past and the future. And how does it come into the present? Here we are in the present. Here we are struggling through things, struggling through difficulties, our aches and pains, and our hardships. There is a sense, Paul says, in which the past is present in the future, in which the resurrection body of Jesus is in you now. And there's also a sense in which that future promise of your resurrection body is here now. It's in you now. That power by the Holy Spirit is within you. Do you feel that? Can you feel it? Can you experience it? Maybe not. Maybe not. It's something that Paul says has to be cultivated. It's something that has to be looked for. It has to be meditated on and lived out by you. Is there a way to bring that future blessing, that past blessing, into the now, into the real? So oftentimes the resurrection life of Christians is looked upon something as simply, it's far off. It's in the future. It's after Jesus comes back, but it's not here with me today. It doesn't really have any relevance now. What can it do for me? Does it mean anything now? You know, I can invite guests over to my house, and as we're finishing our meal, I can say, look, I've got all kinds of nice, yummy ice cream in my freezer. And just about the time they're thinking, yeah, I'd like to have some ice cream, and I'm describing them the flavors, and they're getting ready for it, I say, but we all have to get in the freezer to eat it. What? I mean, what are you talking about? We have to get into the freezer. Yeah, we have to. It's in the freezer, and it has to stay in the freezer, and you have to go get it. Now, that's not the way God deals with the resurrection life. He brings it down to us. He brings the future down to us. He brings it here so that it can be used. It can empower you now so that you do not become discouraged and downcast, so that you do not lose heart. So our present has to be seen in the light of the past and the future, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of us all. Well, let's look first at how Paul describes life in the present. And as Paul describes life in the present day, he's describing, of course, his own life. He's describing his own life for the sake of the churches, for the sake of those Christians that he's writing to. But he also means his life to be a model for them and for us. It's not just that this is Paul's life. How interesting. No, this is something that we are to follow in. We're to imitate. It is describing us as well. And in verse 7, Paul describes us this way. We have this treasure. By the treasure, he means the gospel, which he has been talking about. Sorry, I couldn't read the whole thing. The passage is long enough. But he is talking about the gospel. He's talking about the hope of the gospel in us. And he says this treasure is in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Notice where the treasure is. The treasure, beyond price, priceless, precious, but the container is kind of unimpressive. You know, it's a clay jar. It's an earthen vessel. It's a pot. That's the language that Paul uses to describe you. Your body, your physical nature, that's where the gospel is. That's where God dwells. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the container is nothing to write home about. It's a clay jar. Now, why does he say this? Why does he call us a clay earthen vessel? Well, if you're over 40, I don't have to explain this, but for the rest of you, I'll explain it. Paul is talking about the decay of our physical nature. He's talking about how we are subject to decay. Earthen vessels, after all, break. You know, they're not that sturdy. They're kind of fragile. You put things in it, and they're not really handled that delicately, probably, on a daily basis. So they're tossed around, and they're chipped, and they're cracked, and sometimes they get smashed on the floor. And big deal. They're cheap. You just get another one. That's how your physical nature is described. Why? Because in Adam, your first parent, your father, you are subject to decay. Your body is decaying. I mean, some of us older guys, you can almost see it happening, you know, right in front of you. You just see the decay going on as I'm standing before you. And it's real. Physically, things are breaking down. Physically, things aren't working as well as they used to. Now, when you're 12, you don't experience that. When you're 12, you don't realize it, because when you turn 13, you're a little stronger and you're a little taller, and you turn 14 and you're a little bigger and you're a little stronger. And pretty soon you can beat your dad at arm wrestling, and you're faster than he is. But it's not that you're faster, it's that he's getting slower, see? You're getting faster, but at the same time, he's getting slower. He's breaking down. He doesn't recover as quickly. And there was a certain point at which I stopped wrestling with my kids, you know, because dad might get hurt. And that's what Paul's talking about. This is the decay that is happening. Bob Hope once received an award, the comedian Bob Hope, and when it was given to him, he said, you know, I don't really deserve this award. But on the other hand, I've got arthritis, and I don't deserve that either. But it's not a question of deserving it or not deserving it. It's just the nature of humanity. It's the nature of who we are. We are subject to decay and breakdown and getting chipped and cracked. And remember the life of Paul. Paul didn't have a car to ride around in everywhere. Paul, on all his missionary journeys, walked pretty much all the way. Remember, Paul's getting older. He's walking. And remember all the other things that Paul is subject to. He is physically declining and he's feeling it. And so that's part of the struggle. That's part of the struggle. Disease, aches, pains, difficulties just getting out of bed in the morning. But that's not all. That's not the only reason why we are clay jars. It's not the only reason why he says we're so fragile. It's also because, in his words, we're hard-pressed. We're hard-pressed. He says this in verse 8 and 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. What's he talking about here? Well, in the life of Paul, he's talking about very specific things. What kind of things did Paul experience? How was he hard-pressed? What did he endure? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 is sort of a miniature list of the sorts of things that Paul endured. Beginning in verse 26, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Has anyone of you ever been beaten with rods? No, probably not. Once, he says, I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. How many of you have been beaten up? Even once. You know, how many of you have been shipwrecked? Or how many of you have spent the night naked in a cold jail cell? Nobody? No, me neither. None of us have ever been stoned and left for dead. None of us have ever been treated like this. None of us have ever gone without food probably for more than a few hours, let alone days. These were the things that Paul described as being hard-pressed. And yet, notice what he says back in 2 Corinthians 4 about his sufferings in verse 17. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's light and momentary. That's how he describes it. It's light and momentary. Now, if Paul says that about these things, how is it we ought to look at our own trials, at our own sufferings, at our own aches and pains, our own difficulties? You might say, well, Pastor, you know, you're making light of this real trouble I'm in. You're making light of... It's not me that's saying this. It's Paul that's saying this. I haven't experienced these things either. It's Paul that's saying this. He's telling us that what we are experiencing is light and momentary. Compared to what, we might say? Compared to what? Well, I think in the back of Paul's mind always, the thing that he compares it to is the suffering of Jesus Christ. Compared to the suffering of Jesus Christ, even what Paul endured is almost nothing. It's light, it's momentary. So I'm not trying to belittle real difficulties. I'm not trying to deny or get you to deny the real pain that you go through. But this is how he describes it. And this is how we need to describe our afflictions and our trials. He says that they're just for a moment. They're just for a moment in verse 17. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, the Christian is promised a lifetime of peace and comfort, and maybe in a few select moments he's going to go through some trials, hopefully not more than a couple of hours, you know, and then it's going to be over, and then it's back to the peace and comfort of ordinary Christian existence. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all, because Paul's life was filled with these things. What is the momentary thing is your whole life. See, the momentary thing is not, okay, this needs to be over by next Tuesday, okay? No, it's your life on this earth. It's your life in this decaying flesh. That's what's momentary. And isn't that the way the Scripture describes our lives? We're like a breath. We're like the grass that gets cut in the morning and, you know, by the afternoon it's all brown and dry and dead. Isn't our life like a watch in the night, a short period of time? Isn't it just like a moment? And that's what Paul says. That's exactly what it is. If we refuse, I think what he's saying, to put our trials in this perspective, like the Word of God teaches us, we will never have peace and contentment in this life. It's just not going to happen. We have to have this very perspective that he is talking about here, because something is always going to spoil it. Something is always going to come along, something unexpected, some chronic condition, or some ache, or some conflict, and your peace and joy in the Lord will be gone if you don't have the kind of perspective he's talking about. If you can't call your sufferings light and momentary and mean it. And you might say, I can't do that. There's no way that I can do that. There's no way I can get there. So how do we cultivate that attitude, that faith, and that perspective that Paul had? Well, Paul goes on and he tells us that there is meaning in our trials. There's meaning in our afflictions. And one way that we can think about this, and Paul doesn't, I don't think, directly address it here, but the Bible does teach us that when we endure difficulties with faith and with patience, when we're tested by God in that way, it does cultivate in us joy. Because we know that God is permitting it to happen. We know that it is making us stronger if we cling to Him through it. And James epistle opens with this teaching. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, so that you may be perfect and complete in everything. This is one of the things that God uses difficulties and trials in your life for. But Paul goes a step beyond that. Paul's assuming that, but he's going deeper into it. So count it all joy when you face affliction and trial. But Paul says that the Lord works through the trials themselves. That the trials themselves produce not just patience and greater faith in you, but they do something in the lives of other people, those who are around you. That's the way that Paul looked at his own afflictions, right? Verse 12, he says, death is working in us, and Paul and the other apostles, as they lay down their life for the kingdom, but he says, life is working in you. You see, he has an attitude where he's putting others before himself, before his own comfort and his own blessing, and he's doing this in a sense for them as well. Blessing the lives of others, suffering and death becoming a means of life to those around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 10, he describes it this way. He says, we always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You see what this is? It's nothing else than an imitation of what Jesus himself has done. When you suffer affliction, there is a sense in which, in a small way, in a little way, you are carrying within you the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. And what flows out of the cross? When the cross is suffered and endured in faith and in patience and in joy, as Jesus did, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What happens? Life comes out of it. That's why you're alive today. That's why you have eternal life. And so the same thing is at work in Paul. And the same thing is to be at work in you. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the pattern for Christian living in this world. We might not like that. You might say, yeah, the Christian faith is about dominion, right? It's victorious. You know, we just march on from strength to strength. It's optimistic. Well, that's right, it is. It is about dominion, but how does dominion come? Dominion always comes out of suffering and death. It always does. It always has, because that's the way God works. It's the path that He walked. It's the path Christ walked. That's the path that you have to follow. And so in verse 14, Paul says this. He says, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound in the glory to the glory of God. Does that make sense now? Does that make sense what he's saying there? Past, present, and future all come together right now, and the sufferings of the present are not meaningless. The things that you go through in this life are not empty. They are not without purpose. Yes, they are to develop patience and joy in you, but also you are to minister to those around you. But that can't happen if in the midst of your affliction, you're grumbling, you're complaining. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, he goes on to say that I believed and therefore I spoke. You recognize those words. Those come from Psalm 116 that we heard today, that we sang today. I believed, therefore I spoke. Paul is not, you know, sort of playing a game of theological what if. You know, he's not talking about speculative things. This is his life. This is how he lives. This is what he believes with every fiber of his being, and what he's telling us that we have to believe as well. And we do have to believe this. Again, if we don't, if this is not our perspective, we will never be really at peace and really content in this life. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? I have a feeling a lot of people asked him that question, but on one occasion someone asked him that, and he says, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. It's the righteous who really know the purpose of suffering. It's the righteous who really know what affliction is all about, or at least we're supposed to. And so the past, the cross of Jesus Christ, that gives meaning to what we go through in the present, but there's also a future reality. And he talks about that next, this weight of glory, this great weight of glory that is just waiting for you, that is in heaven waiting for you. He describes it. Let's look and see what it is. Verse 16, he says this, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay, there's a lot here, and there's a lot here that we can't talk about because we don't have time. But notice this. Notice that there's a contrast here. There's something in these verses that is called light, and there's something in these verses that's called weighty. We've already looked at the light thing. Your trials, your difficulties, your reality that you are living in this earthen vessel. But what is the weighty thing? What is the heavy and glorious thing? And by the way, in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament, the word weight is the same as the word glory. Glory is weighty. It's heavy. That which is light doesn't have glory. It just blows away. But weightiness is glory in Scripture. So what is this weight? Well, Paul says it's the things that we can't see. It's the things that are eternal. It's not the outward, but it's the inward. Now, some people have used these verses to try to show that Paul doesn't care very much about physical things, that Paul doesn't really care about the body, almost as if Paul's saying, well, good, your body's decaying and it's going to die and rot and blow away, and then you'll just be a soul. You'll just be this pure, refined soul, and you'll have this eternal spiritual existence. That's not Paul's teaching. That's not the Bible's teaching. And that's not what he's saying here. When he's talking about the outward, and he's talking about something that's temporary, he's talking about your flesh. And this body is temporary. Why? Because it's going to die. It's going to die. And so, as wonderful as it is, and it is the creation of God, it's affected by the sin in that way. Its days are numbered. Okay? Its days are numbered. It is going into the grave sooner or later. That's what Paul's saying. And so, you know, the primary rule of biblical interpretation is to keep reading. And if we keep reading, we see that Paul is actually talking about the resurrection body. He's talking about something that's promised for us, something that's laid up in heaven for us, that the Lord will give us a body, that he will raise up this body, and he will change it. He will transform it. And it's that future resurrection power that gives us strength now. It keeps us from losing heart. But let's look at verse 18 again quickly before we go to chapter 5. Paul tells us that we must do something. Because all this is true, we must do something. And oftentimes we don't have this hope, we don't have this perspective, because we don't do what he tells us to do. But he says in verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what is Paul telling you to do here? What is going to help you to cling to this hope? Well, he expresses this in a very strange way, doesn't he? Look at what you can't see. It's really what he's saying, right? Look at what you can't see. Now, that doesn't seem to make any sense. You know, and if you or I were writing the Bible, we would, you know, we would write something that made sense. But this doesn't make any sense. Well, it makes actually perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. We are to look on the thing that can't be seen, not because we're uncertain that what is laid up for us we're uncertain that it exists, but it is real. It is simply hidden from us. You remember the reading that we heard from the gospel this morning, that Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. You've never seen the risen Christ. You've never seen him. You weren't like Thomas. You didn't put your hands on him and feel that it was really him. It was really his body. He was really returned to life. But you believe, right? Is your belief some kind of leap in the dark? Is this some kind of blind leap, some kind of gamble that you've made? No. It's certain. It's absolutely certain. And you know that it's certain. And that's the sort of certainty that Paul's talking about here. Something that is real, but you can't see it. And the reality that he's talking about here is the reality of the future, the reality of heaven, the reality of the body that is laid up for you. He says, after all, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe what God has promised because nothing is more certain than what God has said, not even what you can see. Your senses can deceive you. But God will never deceive you. His word will never mislead you. So he says you have to look at that. You have to look at what's laid up for you, even though you can't see it. And here he describes it now in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says this, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, what is he doing here? He's saying in verse 1, the body that you live in now is a tent. It's like a tent. A tent's pretty nice to have. You know, you're outside camping, it's raining outside, it keeps you dry. But a tent doesn't last forever. You know, you can only stay so long in a tent. It's going to wear out. You know, the waterproofing is going to wear out. The rain's going to start coming in. You are a tent. That's your physical existence now. But then he says, when that tent is destroyed, which it will be, we have a building from God. What's more permanent, a tent or a building? It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the place where God was worshipped went from a tent to a building. You know, it went from a temporary sort of dwelling to a more permanent sort of dwelling, and an even more permanent dwelling now in the lives of believers. We are the building now. We are the new temple. That's what he says. And then in verse 2, he says this, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." So what's Paul saying? He's saying, I know the tent's wearing out. You know, I know I'm declining fast. I know that all the mileage that I've racked up is going to catch up with me, and I'm going to die. And what does he hunger for? What does he groan for? He groans not to say, oh, I wish these things weren't happening. I wish that I could just live in this body forever, just like it is now. He says, no, I'm longing for the building. I'm longing for the more permanent body that the Lord is giving me. He wants to be clothed with it, see. He wants to be clothed with it. And he doesn't want to be found naked. And what Paul means by that is he doesn't want to be without a body. You see, Paul is not saying that it's good to be out of your body. In death, the body and the soul are separated. That's the curse of death. Body and soul are separated. God never meant for that to happen when he created man in his good creation. But because of the fall, man is divided in that way. And Paul's not saying, well, that's okay. We should just be fine with living a spiritual, soulish, non-material existence. He's saying, no, I don't want to be naked. You know, he's kind of mixing his metaphors here. He's talking about clothing. The new body is kind of like a new clothing, or it's like a building. I don't want to be homeless. Yeah, I want to move from the tent to the temple, but I don't want to be homeless in between. So this is his point. This is his point. His first choice, if Paul really had his wish, he would say, I wish that I could just go from this body to my new body instantly. You know, I just wish I could be clothed with it, that it would just come on top of and transform what I now have. That's what he really wants. That's what he wishes for. In verse 4, he says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Paul wants to be further clothed. It's like having on your regular clothes and then putting on, you know, a floor-length fur coat over it, you know. Or even better, like putting on royal robes over it. There'd never be a time that you would be naked, that you would be homeless. That's what Paul really wants. That's what he really groans for, what he desires. He longs for Jesus to come back, so that he doesn't have to die, so that his soul doesn't have to leave the body. That's what he wants. But he knows that the promise is true. He knows this unseen thing will happen because, he says, the very thing who's prepared this is God. And God doesn't lie. God doesn't go back on his promise. He's promised it for you. And so Paul says in verse 6, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. So what's Paul really want? Paul really wants to be clothed without dying. But he says his second choice, you know, the thing that he would kind of settle for is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He doesn't want to be apart from a body. He doesn't want to be naked. But if he's with the Lord, he'll be content with that. This is what he's saying. And so this gives him confidence. This gives him confidence in the present life. In the present life. That's the perspective that we need to have. That's the perspective that we need to get on what our present afflictions are. Paul couldn't see these things. He couldn't see them. We can't see them. We walk by faith, not by sight, but the resurrection of God's Son and the giving of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. It is the guarantee. This will be given to you. This will happen to you. So don't lose heart. That's his message here. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Persevere. Be joyful in affliction. Because all of these things that you go through in this life, they're not meaningless. In fact, they produce glory, he says. They produce glory. They produce life in you and in other people. You carry around the death of Jesus, and you carry in you the resurrection, the life of Jesus. This is what Luther said about this perspective. He said, if we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we've risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonment, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of all the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Christ. Do you understand what Luther is saying? He's saying on that day, we will see what the suffering of believers has produced in terms of the weight of glory. And he'll say, we'll wish we could have suffered more. You know, that might be hard to believe. But he said, if we have this perspective now, that's what it will be like. Affliction producing glory. And that's what we need to see. That's what we need to look upon. The resurrection of Christ and the promise of our life to come. So what does the resurrection mean? What does the resurrection mean? The resurrection means, of course, that death has been defeated in Jesus Christ. Some of you have lost loved ones in Christ in the last year or so. Less than a year ago, I was with my dad talking and joking around and playing card games. And 3 months ago, he was gone. Some of you just in the last few days have lost a loved one, someone you cared about very much. What's going to happen this year? We could be mourning one of you this year, or me. We don't know. But we do believe, and therefore we speak, that Jesus has gone before us, that he has defeated death, and we shall be as he is now. But what about now? What about right now? What about these sorts of things that we suffer and that we're afflicted with today? We need to recognize that we are united with Jesus in his resurrection. So let me ask you a question. Have you been raised from the dead? Have you been raised from the dead? And some of you want to say, well, no, technically no. No, that's a future thing. But I hope you would all say yes. I hope you would all say yes, because of course, there is the physical reality that is to come, but there is also the present reality that at this moment, by the power of the Spirit, even though the outward man is perishing and decaying and breaking down, Christ is there. Christ is in you. The Spirit is in you, growing, strengthening you, working within you. What's the problem? What's the problem with our perspective? The problem with our perspective is that we focus too much on the decay, I think. We focus too much on what's breaking down. In other words, on the light and momentary things, and not nearly enough on what is weighty and what is eternal, the inheritance that belongs to you. We don't think about that. In other words, maybe I'll be a little more crass about this. We dwell too much on our problems. We think too much about our problems, our frustrations, our injuries, our pains. Sometimes even when we pray, maybe. You know, we're praying about some affliction we have, and we find ourselves sometimes, I've heard people describe this, we get more upset and we get more angry as we're praying. Why? Because we're not praying the right things. We're simply moaning and complaining to God, and we're not looking at what he has told us to look at. We're not looking at where the treasure is. We're not looking at where the life is and where the glory is. We're not looking to Christ. That's what we need to do. We're good at talking about our problems. We're good at talking about our aches. I was trying to sort of bring home the point that none of us have ever suffered like Paul has. Probably none of us here has ever been beaten up with rods. If that had only happened once, man, we'd tell everybody about it. You know, everybody would know about it. And we'd talk about it again and again and again. Look at what this person did to me. And let me describe again how I suffered and how much time I spent in the hospital. And of course, there's a place for that. But as I say, we focus too much on the decay. We focus too much on the things that are light and that are momentary. The past can teach us. I believe our Christian fathers and brothers in the past can teach us some things. Later in our service today, we're going to confess our faith together using the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed was written by the pastors and bishops and elders that were at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And they took a stand. That creed is actually a weapon. They took a stand against the heresy of their day, Arianism. But you know, somebody was at that council, and there were 318 delegates at that council, and somebody who was there, you know, sort of taking notes and jotting down what was happening, noticed that in the previous persecution, almost every man in that room had either lost an eye or a hand or a foot or had scars from burning iron on them or limped around on a crutch. In fact, this eyewitness to the council was intrigued, so he actually counted them. He counted all the cripples and the men who had eyes put out and those who had lost limbs. And out of the 318, there were only 12 men who were actually whole. The rest of those men had all suffered. They had all suffered. Now, they didn't call a council to whine about their problems, about their infirmities. They called a council to do battle. And so we are called to do that as well. And we are not to forget what they knew so well, that there is something better. And we're to have our eyes fixed upon that. We're to groan for it and yearn for it, as Paul did, and not lose sight of it, no matter what happens here. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us the sight of those things that are unseen, that you would give us the strength of the resurrection life of Christ, so that we may suffer these light and momentary afflictions with joy and with comfort in the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things that your church and kingdom might grow and spread through all this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.